We talked last time about the idea that the kingdom of God, the restoration of God's kingdom to the earth, is the chief coordinating doctrine of the entire Bible. God sends his son Jesus into the world to restore his kingdom. And a part of restoring the kingdom of God to earth is the removal of sin, dealing with our sin issue. If I'm going to be a citizen of the kingdom, if I'm going to be a child of God, my sin issue needs to be dealt with. And so what we're going to see today is one of the my favorite kind of message. I love messages that tie lots of different things together. I love prophecy. I feel like we're at the very end of the age. These things get me very excited. And there's something happening on Palm Sunday that we're going to have to do, you know, we're going to have to do some master's level work to get there today. Okay. This is not, you know, some messages are a walk in the park. It's too cold to walk in the park at this time of the year. So we're going to take our time here and we're going to get through what I think is a really important thing. And as we do, we're going to get to survey the great Moedim mix up. Now, I love inside jokes that only I get. So I decided to name it. Now, who knows what the Moedim are? Anybody? The Moedim are the appointed feasts of God, right? The appointed feasts of God. How many of those were there? Seven. There are others that the Jewish people observe, but they're not appointed feasts by the Lord. Hanukkah, the Jewish people observe Hanukkah. Jesus observed Hanukkah. We saw that in the Gospel of John. But it's not one of the appointed feasts that God, through Moses, told his people to observe. There's a reason for these feasts, and they play into an important understanding of what's really happening on Palm Sunday in Jerusalem as Jesus is riding in. So we talked about the kingdom of God coming, and now here comes Jesus, and he's obviously coming, not for the first time, but he's presenting himself as king. He's been doing this for a long time. Every time he provided a messianic miracle, he was giving his calling card as the king of Israel. He's been rejected roundly throughout the entire process. But God, in the beginning, we need to take a step back, and I want to do a little survey very quickly. We've studied these things in great detail in the past, but very quickly, I want to do a bird's eye view of this so that we can understand an important aspect of what's happening at Palm Sunday. So the first part of this is going to be taking a look at these appointed feasts or these Moedim and how they are literally a prophetic timeline. God gave seven feasts, okay? And here they are. And by the way, don't worry about writing feverishly. Just ask for the notes, and we'll be happy to put you on the list. You'll get the notes every week, and you can look at it, and all of these things are there. Notice God set up the feasts, and he set them up in a specific order. The children of Israel were to observe these feasts in a specific order each year, okay? The first was the Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven is a picture of sin, right? Then the Feast of First Fruits, then the Feast of Pentecost, which happened seven 49 days after the final feast was Pentecost, celebrated on the 50th day, Pentecost, right? Then there was a break. And that break is where the summer harvest would take place. Now notice, this is a timeline, folks. This is a timeline of God's prophetic timetable. We're going to argue that the first four of these have been fulfilled by Jesus already in his first advent. Then there was a pause between the spring feasts and the fall feasts. That was the time for bringing in the summer harvest. It was the summer harvest time. After the summer harvest, after the bringing in of the summer harvest, there were three final feasts. The Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, all of these things are highly significant, and we're going to argue that just as the first four feasts were fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent, so the final three feasts are going to be fulfilled by Jesus in his second advent. Well, in the rapture and his second advent, okay? So we're going to go through this very quickly because I think everybody's up to date with these feasts and how Jesus fulfilled them. I'm just going to mention it quickly. Then I'm going to spend just a little bit more time here because this is what really is important for us to understand with respect to Palm Sunday. What's happening? Because something is very weird. Something very weird is going on Palm Sunday. Something that doesn't make any sense unless you understand what we're talking about here this morning. So Israel's calendar consists of 12 months, just like our calendar has 12 months. And in their annual calendar, God presented or appointed these seven feasts, literally appointed times, Moadim. One feast is a Moad, and a Moadim is multiple feasts. These Moadim were to be strictly observed by the nation of Israel, and each of them was highly symbolic. Now, it's important to understand that when Jesus fulfilled the first four feasts, they were fulfilled, ready for this, on the day. So the feast was to be observed on this day of Nisan. That's the day that Jesus fulfilled that feast. We think the same thing's going to happen in the fall feasts. You know, it gets exciting around September for us. Because I honestly believe that just as Jesus fulfilled the feast on the feast day in the first Advent, the next feast to be observed or to be fulfilled is the Feast of Trumpets. And the dead in Christ will rise, right? We'll talk about this in a minute. But I believe it's going to happen. We don't know the year. We don't know. But I think it's reasonable to deduce that just as he fulfilled it on the day, he's going to fulfill it on the day. So it gets exciting around September when these feast days begin to get observed. Well, let's revisit Colossians. This is something that we've looked at before. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Now watch this carefully. Let no one pass judgment on you with regard to a feast or a festival. These are these Moadim. Let no one pass judgment on you, Paul says, with respect to a feast or a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Why? Because these, the feasts, the festivals, the Sabbaths, these appointed days, these are a shadow of things to come. But the substance or the realization of these things is in Christ. All of these things are fulfilled by Christ. We looked at the high significance of the 7 days, right? 6 days God is going to work with this planet. A day is a prophetic day is 1,000 years. God is going to, we're at the very end of 6,000 years. The seventh day that Israel was absent, you will keep the Sabbath, God said. The fourth commandment was like inviolable in the Old Testament. You will keep the Sabbath. Your servants will keep the Sabbath. Everyone will keep this on penalty of death. Why was the Sabbath so important? It's the seventh day. What is the seventh day? What is the Sabbath? What does it mean? What is it? What is so significant about it? What is the shadow that is fulfilled? The Sabbath is the seventh day when the earth will finally rest. That 7,000th period of years that makes up the millennial kingdom. How long is the millennial kingdom? 1,000 years. On accident? No, on purpose. This is God's prophetic timetable. So notice it. Don't let anyone judge you, Paul said, with respect to festivals or Sabbaths, because these things are a shadow. They're saying something prophetically. There's something that's going to be fulfilled about these things. So this is our old friend. This gives us an understanding that these things exist, not just God saying, hey, you need a time. And not only that, if you think about it, the way God did it, it's like, you know, at most of our jobs, we get days off, right? We get holidays. Well, how are the holidays set up? Well, in January, you have this holiday, New Year's Day. And then February. And then there's like a day every month or so, or every other month, right? God takes like all of the first three, puts them in 1 month. Takes all of the last three, puts them all in 1 month. Like, God's not doing this so people can get a nicely spaced time off. He's saying something prophetically, and Paul is telling us that he's saying something prophetically in these feasts and festivals. So what are they a shadow of? Well, as I said, the first feasts were fulfilled by Jesus. The spring feasts were fulfilled by Jesus in his first advent. So we know that Jesus is our Passover lamb, right? The first of the spring feasts was Passover. And Jesus fulfilled this shadow or the prophetic significance of the Passover by becoming the sacrifice for the Passover for us. He is the Passover lamb. He did this by shedding his own blood as the very Passover lamb standing between the believer and the judgment of God, in accordance with Exodus chapter 12, 1 to 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says it simply like this: Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The second of the spring feasts was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as I said, this is a picture of Jesus carrying our sin on the cross. You know, during this Feast of Unleavened Bread, the people of Israel have to go through their house and they have to take all the leaven out of the house. Leaven is a picture of sin. This sin has to be hidden. This sin has to be, you got to get rid of this sin. Jesus did that for us on the cross. He carried all of my filthy sins in his body on the cross. So Jesus fulfills on that day the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The third of the spring feasts is the Feast of, is the Feast of First Fruits. And First Fruits, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. So Jesus Christ in his resurrection fulfills on First Fruits the festival or the Feast of First Fruits. All of these things meticulously and on time were fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the fourth, which actually is in the beginning of the summer, the Feast of Pentecost, was to take place on the 50th day after. So 49 days and then celebrated the next day. So Pentecost. And that was fulfilled by God, by Jesus, fulfilling his promise of John chapter 14, John chapter 16, to send the Holy Spirit to the church. I'm not going to abandon you, Jesus said, but I'm going to send another comforter, and he's going to be with you forever. And he says to them, I can't wait to get to these chapters, but he says, and you know him because he's been with you. He says this to his disciples. You know him because he's been with you, but he will be in you. It's amazing. So the Feast of Pentecost is fulfilled when the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus' promise, comes upon the whole church. And now man has become the dwelling place of God. And so we walk through this life and we realize, hey, we're not a spirit with a body. We're a body with a spirit, you know. We are walking with the Lord everywhere that we go. We are the temple of the living God. And he has done this. So watch this. The Moed of Passover was fulfilled by Jesus literally at the time that God appointed for the celebration of Passover in Nisan, the first month of the Jewish year. Then the Moed of Unleavened Bread was fulfilled by Jesus literally at the appointed time of the unleavened bread, also in the first month of the Jewish year. Then the Moed of the First Fruits was also fulfilled by Jesus literally at the time that God appointed for the celebration of First Fruits, again in Nisan. And then the Moed of Pentecost was fulfilled by Jesus literally at the appointed time of Pentecost in the third month of the Jewish year. That is the after those 49 days. So God prophetically and literally told Israel through their annual feast precisely which month the Messiah would come and fulfill these things. Now they were looking at it and thinking, the feasts. God said, keep these feasts. But Paul is looking in the rearview mirror and he's saying, no, these things were more than just feasts. This was God's timeline. And wait a minute now, Paul's thinking, wait a minute, there are other feasts. And these feasts also are going to be fulfilled by Christ. So he says to the Colossians, don't let anybody stand as your judge with respect to these feasts or the Sabbath or any of those things. Understand, these things are highly significant prophetically. They're telling us something about what God said he was going to do and did and said he's going to do and will do. All right, stick with me. But then, as we know, these are not all of Israel's Moedim. There are seven, because seven is the number that brings full completion. We've seen this. And the final three feasts, the fall feasts of Israel, all occur in, you guessed it, the seventh month, Tishri. Just as the first four feasts were fulfilled by Jesus at his first coming, these remaining three feasts will be fulfilled by our Lord at the rapture and at his second coming. He's going to bring all of these things to completion. That's the very reason why these final feasts are crammed together in the seventh month. We're going to see that the rapture of the church is going to come, but then there's going to be a seven-year period before the second coming comes. And immediately after the second coming, the millennial kingdom is going to be introduced. So let's look briefly at these final three fall feasts. And hopefully you're going to be really excited when September comes. Now, you know, and I want to say this. The rapture of the church could come at any time in God's providence, you know, but it does seem reasonable that God is going to do it in the fall the way he did it in the spring. Do you see what I mean? Like, he gave those specific days for a reason. So we don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know the year. We don't know. It could be 100 years from now. I don't think so, but it could. We don't know. But I do believe that it's going to be in these, fulfilling these specific dates. So they're the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now you're going to see in the second half of our message, you're going to see why this is relevant to Palm Sunday. So here's the thing. The first four feasts were fulfilled literally and right on the actual feast day in connection with the first coming of Christ. And so it seems reasonable that that would be the case also in the fall feasts. The Feast of Trumpets is the first of the fall feasts. Now, we believe that this is a shadow of the rapture of the church. There are some people, especially today, who go twist themselves into knots to deny the fact that the rapture of the church is even a biblical doctrine. You'll hear nonsense like, that's a doctrine that was invented in the 1900s. We've shown early church fathers who have premillennial dispensational understandings of the end times and are fully expecting the church to be raptured before the great time of the tribulation. So there are teachers going all the way back to the second century documented, and we've shown this. So that's sheer nonsense. The biggest problem, though, is that the verses that are usually conflated, the verses that have to do with the second coming and verses that have to do with the rapture, the verses that are usually all conflated by these people to say this is all about the second coming are so different that they can't be the same. Here's a basic hermeneutical principle. If two things are not the same, they're different. They are so different, you literally have to twist the scriptures and make them say something that they don't. The Bible is very clear. The dead in Christ will rise. Those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Encourage one another with these things. Which is what I'm trying to do to you this morning, encourage you. So we believe this is a shadow of the rapture. Prior to the tribulation period, Jesus will appear in the clouds of the air, to call his bride to himself. On the Feast of Trumpets, the shofar is blown. At least it's been blown shofar. Thank you, Kevin. I didn't deserve that. That was a merciful laugh. Thank you. The rest of you. Likewise, whenever we see the rapture in view in Scripture, we find trumpet language. Two verses in particular I want to call your attention to. One Old Testament, one New Testament. Exodus chapter 19, verse 13b, when the children of Israel prepared themselves to go up to the mountain into God's presence, they were told that they could not approach until the trumpet was blown. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. And when do they go up to the mountain? When the trumpet is blown. Then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. This is not the second coming. It's the rapture of the church. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command and the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together into the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these things. These things have nothing to do with the passage that follows in 1 Thessalonians, which deals with the second coming of Christ. Unfortunately, they're often conflated, but we're waiting for the rapture of the church. And by the way, if there is no rapture of the church, Jesus lied to us. Because he said very specifically, Revelation 3:10, he will keep the church from the hour of testing that is about to come upon the whole earth. If he doesn't keep us from that hour, going through the tribulation is not keeping us from the hour of testing, friends. We'll be delivered from that. When all hell breaks loose on the earth, we'll be with the Lord. And we also return with the Lord. This idea about, you know, he raptures us and we ping pong right down. It's just nonsense. It's just not, it doesn't fit the scriptures and it doesn't fit God's prophetic timetable. That's what trumpets is all about. Like, people who say things like that, they miss the bigger picture, the dispensational picture. Why are there seven? Listen, the second coming of Christ is represented by the Day of Atonement. Why not just put the Day of Atonement and trumpets together if they're the same thing? They're not. They're separate feasts that are separated, we know from other passages of Scripture, by 7 years of suffering that will be on this earth. Well, anyway, they're not the same thing. Both of these instances, the Exodus passage and the Thessalonians passage, describe how the shofar announces the manifestation of God's presence and the calling up of his people to himself. The result of the trumpet sounding in both cases is that the people of God go up, 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 up. And that's what we're going to do. Go up, 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 up. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Exodus 19:13. The Lord himself will descend. The dead in Christ will rise first. And those of us who are alive and are left will be caught up together to be with the Lord in the clouds of the air. And so the Feast of Trumpets will be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment of the rapture. And every indication points to the fact that that will happen on the day of the Feast of Trumpets. It's my personal conviction that when it does happen and we don't know the year, it will happen at the Feast of Trumpets. And I say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. The second of the fall feasts is the Day of Atonement. This is specifically for Israel. The Bible says that when the Lord Israel, the holiest day in the Jewish calendar is Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. This is the day when prophetically the Bible says that there's going to be a fountain open. Well, let me read it to you. Zechariah chapter 12. I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Watch this. Watch this. Think about Israel denying that that Jesus is their Messiah. Denying that the one that God sent and that was killed in their midst. Not just because of the Jews, but because of our sins. But we get it. Like, I mean, they told this hesitant Pilate that if you don't kill Jesus, you're no friend of Caesar. As if they were friends of Caesar. But listen to the prophecy. It's for Israel. Listen to it. I'll pour upon the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, whom they have pierced. This is before the crucifixion. And the prophecy says, there's a day coming when Israel will look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn, like one mourns for the loss of a firstborn son. This is the Day of Atonement, the real one. At the second coming, a fountain is going to be opened in Jerusalem, a fountain of mercy, a fountain of grace, a fountain of forgiveness. And there will be mourning in the land as they realize, my God, he sent us his son. He sent the Messiah and we killed him and spent 2,000 years denying that he was who he claimed to be. They will look upon me. This is going to be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus at Yom Kippur, the real Yom Kippur. And look at what it goes on to say. Verse 12, the land shall mourn, each family by itself. 13 and verse 1, on that day there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. There's going to be a real atonement that takes place, a real regathering of believing Israel before the beginning of the millennial kingdom, which is represented by the final feast. What's the final feast? tabernacles. God is going to dwell with his people. God is going to tabernacle with his people. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, a Son of God. The Bible tells us that Jesus tented among us, tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us. That's how John starts. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and guess what? God became man, and he pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory. Well, Jesus is coming back. This fountain's going to be open, and then the third of the fall feasts and the final seventh of Israel's appointed feasts. God only gave seven. He didn't give, Purim's not there. That remembers Esther and all of that, right? Why aren't those things a part of the appointed feast? Because God's number of completion is not eight or nine. It's seven. And the seventh feast represents the millennial kingdom when God will dwell with his people. And you shall be, that's how the book ends, folks. Want to know how the book ends? You shall be my people and I shall be your God. You shall be my people and I shall be your God. Sin dealt with, kingdom established. Well, this will be the consummation of God's great plan for the earth. We believe the tabernacles points to the Lord's promise that he will once again tabernacle with his people when he returns to reign over the earth. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast of pilgrimage. Pilgrimage means the people would travel. People would travel to Jerusalem just as with the Passover. They would travel to be there in Jerusalem and to spend time with other believing Jews as they celebrated God. This is the hope of Israel. Tabernacles is the hope of Israel. God's going to restore the earth. All those wonderful millennial passages are going to come into view. And God's going to make things right on the earth. So there were three of these pilgrimage festivals: Passover, the day of Pentecost, and Tabernacles. You will know from reading Acts chapter 2 that there were people in Jerusalem for Pentecost from all these different nations. Remember when the tongues came upon the people and they could all hear the gospel in their own language? Well, the reason that there were people there from all these different languages is because Pentecost was also one of these pilgrimage festivals. But by the time of Jesus, the requirement that you had to find a way to get there, if you were a male Jew, had been lifted, and it became more of a privilege to be able to go to one of these festivals. People lived hand to mouth. They didn't have money. It cost a lot of money to travel. They would come from as far as Babylon. That took an entire month in a caravan to travel, and they would come as far as Babylon to come and to participate in these feasts. And the truth of the matter is, people didn't have money for that kind of travel. It's not only the money to get to Jerusalem and back, but there's 2 months of wages that are going to be lost. You can't plow your fields, or you can't, tend to your flock unless you're wealthy. And so by the time of Jesus, to be able to get to one of these feasts was really considered a privilege, but it was not an obligation. I took a course with Dr. Joel Willits, who is the associate professor of biblical studies, theological studies at North Park University. He addressed this subject, and he pointed out that for most Jews, they did the very best they could to get there, but it was difficult, and it wasn't necessary. Here's what he said. He said it was just too much of an expense. They didn't have the money to go. They couldn't afford the cost of not working while they were away. These people were largely living hand to mouth in far-flung places all over the Greco-Roman world, even into the East and the Parthian Empire. Close quote. But it's interesting that we do have accounts written in historical records of what it was like for people who were making pilgrimage and coming to Israel. And these give us really interesting insights as to the process of getting there, as well as what they did when they got there. As I said, they'd come all the way from as far as Babylon. And they would come by caravan, and they would go through, they would plot their course so that they would go through different villages and different cities, and they would resupply, and they would also pick up new pilgrims. So as these caravans moved along toward Jerusalem, they got bigger and bigger and bigger. And as they approached Jerusalem, this caravan could be very large. And as they were going, ascending into Jerusalem, they would sing the psalms that are the psalms of ascent, right? You know that some of the psalms, like as you're reading through the Psalter, you see that some psalms say a psalm of ascent. These are psalms that pilgrims would sing as they were ascending God's hill to get to Jerusalem and to be there. So they would climb to the city and imagine what it would be like when they at last caught sight of the magnificent temple, shimmering in all of its gold and marble. Now, they had only heard about it before, and now they're coming over the crest, and they're seeing the temple of God. This is the place where God dwells, right? The idea of the temple is that in the Holy of Holies was the place where the presence of God dwelled. It must have been breathtaking. So they would get there, they'd get into the city for the Feast of Tabernacles. And because we spent a lot of time studying the Feast of Tabernacles, when we looked at John chapter 10, 9 and 10, Jesus attended the Feast of Tabernacles. And you'll remember that we know that there were three things that the Jews were very important for them to be a part of while they were there in pilgrimage. The first was the torch dance. This happened every night. They would light torches in the temple proper, in the courtyards, right? They would light torches, and they would dance and celebrate God and all that he had done for them. And those giant, you remember those giant lamps that are in the courtyard? They would be lit. And this would happen night after night, right? This torch dance. So that's one thing. A second thing that they wanted to be a part of is the water-carrying ceremony. We looked at that in John chapter 7. The water was gathered by the priests, and they would come and they would pour that water out in a very elaborate and beautiful ceremony. And then the third ritual that was an important part of this Feast of Tabernacles was a confession ritual that would happen by the priest. And here's what they would do. Early in the morning before dawn, the priests would walk single file to the east wall of the temple, and they would stand with their backs to the temple facing east. And as the sun was coming up, they would ritualistically and symbolically turn around and turn their back to the east, face the temple, symbolically turning their backs on all the gods of the east and committing themselves in confession that the true and living God is the God of Israel and he's the one that they were going to serve. So these are pretty cool things, right? Well, as we know, John makes reference to two of these things. We've already studied them in detail. The first is that torch festival. What do we have? In the middle of that thing, what does Jesus do? He gets up and says, I am the light of the world. So they're in the middle of this torch dance, and Jesus is going to tell them how he is the fulfillment of the torch dance. I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me, John, is it 8:12? 8:12? Whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will walk in the light. I am not a light of the world. I am the light of the world. So Jesus fulfills the torch dance. And then the water carrying ceremony, Jesus cries out, kradzo in the Greek. It's a word that means to shriek. It's a word that demons say when they're being cast out of a body. Jesus gets up in the middle of this water carrying ritual and he says, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. And if you believe in me, out of your belly will come the waters of life, living waters. What is Jesus doing? He's showing them that he's fulfilling the water-carrying ritual of the Feast of Tabernacles. But then there was that third ritual, and here's the irony. The priests of Israel are not turning their backs on the gods of the East. They're turning their backs on the true and living God who is right in their midst. Rather than receiving him, they're looking for a way to kill him. They're plotting his destruction. He's already been tried in absentia at the meeting of the Sanhedrin. This Jesus must die. Now they've even gone so far as to say the one he raised from the dead has to die. We saw that in verse 9 of John 12. So the Feast of Tabernacles, kind of a big deal. So let's see if we can put this together. There are seven feasts, these Moedim. Do you think they're important to God? Oh, yeah, they're important to God. In case you're struggling with the answer, yes, they are important to God. Leviticus chapter 32 and verse 2, here's what God told Moses. Yahweh says to Moses, these are the appointed feasts that the law of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. Whose appointed feasts are they? They're God's. Why are they so important? Why does it have to be this day in Nisan, this day in Tishri? Why does it have to be this specific day? Why must they be observed? Why must everything stop? Because my people need a day off. No, it's not about that. Or he wouldn't have crammed them all into 2 months with one exception. No, these are symbolic things. So they're God's feasts and they're important. Now, what does this have to do with Palm Sunday? Well, this is where things get interesting. Because, and you're going to see, like, for me to just say what I'm about to say without having reviewed what I've just reviewed wouldn't have made as much sense. So we had to do this, and you know what? We got to take the long road home, as the old song goes, right? The long way home, or whatever. Let's return back to Palm Sunday and see what might be going on here. Since the beginning of John chapter 12, we've been back in Bethany. Bethany is a couple miles away from Jerusalem, and it's a very convenient place to lodge when you're in the environs of Jerusalem. And so during Holy Week, Jesus' final week, he's literally going to be staying in Bethany and traveling back and forth with his disciples into Jerusalem each day. According to John 11:55, the Passover feast now is at hand. So Jesus was anointed at Bethany on Saturday, and the next day he rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We've come to know this day as Palm Sunday. It's not called that in the Bible. But the significant thing about this is not that Jesus was presenting himself as king. He was doing that. The crowd understood that he was doing that. But he'd been doing that for 3 years. He'd been doing it with every messianic miracle, and we've already seen seven of them just in the Gospel of John. And John 20 is going to tell us that Jesus did many other signs that are not recorded in this book. But these seven are, you know, singled out so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So we've already seen this. Something else is happening here, too. The nation's leaders have rejected him as Messiah over and over again. They committed the unpardonable sin all the way back in Matthew chapter 12 when they ascribed the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of the devil. That would never be forgiven, not in this life or the life after. So the kingdom had gone into a suspended stage. Jesus was not riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to offer Jerusalem the kingdom. That offer was off the table. In fact, Jesus is going to speak words of judgment on Palm Sunday. Jesus is going to weep on Palm Sunday. This is not bringing in the kingdom, folks. This is talking about the long road that is ahead. So that's not why this event is so significant. What is significant, the first of two great significances, and I can't get into this today because you only give me so much time. And I even steal time that doesn't belong to me. And honest people don't usually do that. I'm relatively honest except when it comes to stealing time. But next week, we're going to see why Palm Sunday had to happen on Palm Sunday. It has nothing to do with Jesus coming as king. It has nothing to do with even the crowd's reaction. It had to be on that day because there was something very important, very special, very significant that happened on that day before Passover. We'll look at it next week. But what one of the significant things, the one that I want to talk about this morning, is the way that the crowd reacted to Jesus coming. Now, in order to get the full picture of this, we have to look at all four Gospels. There are four of them, four authorized biographies of Christ. John tells us, and I quote, that the large crowd took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him crying, Hosanna. We know that one, right? Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Mark tells us that many spread their cloaks on the road and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This is something. Hosanna in the highest. Matthew tells us that most of the crowd were spreading their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. And they said, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Luke tells us that as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd grabbed their pearls and they said, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you that if I tell them to stop saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the rocks will start singing it. You're not stopping this movement. Why, I never. Well, the crowd does some specific things. First of all, they cut palm branches. Now, the interesting thing about cutting palm branches is that's not a Passover thing. That's a Feast of Tabernacles thing. The scripture specifically prescribes this in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 40. Fall Feast of Israel. Trumpets is what? The rapture. Day of Atonement is what? Second coming of Christ to the earth. Tabernacles is what? God's kingdom. Right? The kingdom comes, right? Well, here is Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 40, talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, certainly not about Passover. Moses told the people, you shall take on the first day, Feast of Tabernacles, not Passover, you shall take branches of palm trees. And boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. The great Moedim mix-up. What's going on? Do these people know what festival they're there for? This is not a Passover. Never mind. Maybe it's a mistake. Second thing they do is they cry, Hosanna, which means Lord, save us. It's a part of the demand syndrome of the mistaken generation, which we'll see. But this too is associated with the Feast of Booths, not Passover. This is the word God saved, God brings in his kingdom. It's not associated with that feast. These things from Psalm 118 would be said, would be spoken, would be chanted, would be called out by the people, not on Passover. Passover was the celebration of the lamb being slain so that the judgment of God passed over the people who applied that blood to the door of their homes in faith. Hosanna! Okay. Rabbi Samuel Lamoth says on the festival of Sukkot, which is the Feast of Booths, the people of Jerusalem would cry out Hosanna while marching and carrying branches of palm trees, myrtle, and willow. What is going on here? What are these people doing? It's so astonishing that one Jewish rabbi who is a believer, so Messianic Jew, Jewish teacher, believes that the gospel writers got it wrong, and this was actually happening on Tabernacles. Because they're not doing Passover things. And as if that's not enough, the third thing that they do is they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You'll never guess what that's appropriate to. Tabernacles. They don't do this on Passover. Alfred Edersheim, the great Alfred Edersheim, who wrote The Life of Our Lord Jesus Christ, a classic work of Christian literature, suggests that the arrival of Jesus so stirred messianic expectations that the crowd began crying out phrases traditionally associated with other Jewish festivals. They're quoting from Psalm 118. And the Pharisees know it. They hear what these people are saying. And they tell Jesus, tell them to knock this off. This is completely inappropriate. How dare you let them say this about you? Something's wrong. The Moedim are being mixed up, seriously. So what's happening? What's happening? What's going on this Passover? Why are the people mixing up their feasts? Why are they confusing the Feast of Passover with the Feast of Booths? In their mind, I don't think they are. In order for us to get behind their mind, we have to understand that they're seeing the arrival of Jesus as the arrival of the kingdom. They're not just welcoming the king. They're welcoming the kingdom. Yes, they know it's Passover. But they think it's Tabernacles. The kingdom is coming. Things are about to be fulfilled. Now they're wrong. They're a mistaken generation. They've got things mixed up. Jesus is not coming into Jerusalem to fulfill the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to fulfill the Passover. And so he weeps. They don't get it. We're going to see what he says next week. It's heartbreaking. When he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you together, but you wouldn't have it. And now all manner of destruction will come upon you because you, just like our generation today, we're a mistaken generation as well. Just like our generation today, he says, now all manner of distress will come upon you because you, listen to it, missed the day of your visitation. People in Woonsocket are missing the day of their visitation. Here we are in this age of grace, when you can still embrace the living Christ and be rescued from the fires of hell. When you can believe, become a part of the body of Christ, not go through the awful judgment of hell. You can literally, Jesus can be your Passover. God's judgment can pass over you because of the blood of Christ being applied to your life. And our generation is missing it. I'm preaching next week's message, but let me say this. In their mind, as Jesus enters Jerusalem that day, they're in a messianic frenzy. They're drunk with the idea of the kingdom coming. So what do? They're not celebrating Passover anymore. They're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're welcoming Jesus that way. The Feast of Tabernacles points to the millennial kingdom when God will dwell with his people. So why were they doing and saying these things? Because they're not only welcoming the king, they're welcoming the kingdom. The point is, the people were celebrating the arrival of Jesus on a donkey as if it signaled the coming of the messianic kingdom. And they did this in accordance with Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 and following, which prophesied that the Feast of Tabernacles will be fulfilled by the messianic kingdom. The declaration and actions of the people show that they were expecting the kingdom to come today, N-O-W, right now. But they were wrong. Jesus is there to celebrate. I'm sorry. Jesus is there to fulfill the Feast of Passover. So let's be clear. As Jesus rides into the gates of Jerusalem that day, he's not bringing the kingdom. He's bringing a word of judgment. He's bringing tears. He's about to weep over the city. He's stepping into his Passion Week. He has 5 days to live. He's not here to fulfill the Feast of Booths. He's here to fulfill the Passover. So where are we now? Since you brought up the subject of God's prophetic plan and how it's fulfilled in the Modim of the festivals of Israel, where are we now? This is really beautiful. What did we say? Next slide. The spring and the summer feasts were fulfilled by the first advent of Jesus, right? The fall feasts are going to be fulfilled by the second advent of Jesus. We're living in that where are we now period, right? So where are we now? According to God's annual picture that he gave to Israel. Well, I said it earlier. We're in the summer harvest time. The church age was always meant to be seen as the time of gathering in the harvest. And if in some way, friends, speaking to myself as well, if in some way we're not involved in bringing in the harvest, we're missing the very reason for which the church exists right now. We're awaiting the fall feast. The next one that's going to happen will be the Feast of Trumpets. You know what? When the Feast of Trumpets happens, you're not going to be preaching the gospel anymore. You're not going to be sharing your faith in Jesus anymore. You're going to be with Jesus. Everybody that's with you, with Jesus, already knows Jesus. So this is the summer harvest. There's a harvest that needs to be brought in. We're in this prophetic time. We're in between the spring Moadim and the fall Moadim. And that's precisely what God has intended these 2,000 years, these 2 days, to be. The first 2 days were the age of the Gentiles, right, which brought us all the way up to Abraham. And then it was the age of the law, or the age of Israel, 2,000 years. And since Jesus, these 2,000 years have been the age of the church. And the next age to come, there's one, it's 1,000 years long, it's the age of the Sabbath, the Sabbat. Don't let anybody stand as a judgment over you with respect to Sabbaths and festivals, feasts. Because these things are shadows, and the substance of these things are fulfilled in Christ. So, we find ourselves in this place. Now, Jesus, very famously, in John chapter 4, there was a woman. Jesus talked to this woman at the well. It took, all 12 guys to go and get sandwiches. And so they all went to get sandwiches. And Jesus is talking to this woman, and they're talking about some pretty heavy things. She comes to understand that he's the Messiah, you remember. Then she leaves to go and tell everybody in her village about Jesus, you remember this. And then the boys come back with the sandwiches, and hopefully they brought one for Jesus, right? So they come back, and while Jesus is speaking to his disciples, it's very likely that the Bible says that the people of the village came out to meet Jesus themselves. And these people, these Samaritan people, traditionally, even to this day, wear white like this. So there's this march, very likely, as Jesus is speaking to them about what happened with respect to this woman, these people are making their way toward Jesus, this harvest that needs to be brought in. And so Jesus says to his disciples at this very time, John 4, beginning with verse 35, he says, do you, where's my glasses here so I don't lie to you? Hold on. Jesus says in John 4, 35, do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. Go back to the picture, Steve. Lift up your eyes. You see what's coming? You see it, boys? Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest. And already, right now, N-O-W, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. And many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Summer harvest. In between the spring Moadim and the fall Moadim. In another place, Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said this, the harvest is plentiful, plenty of work, but the workers are few, laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers to jettison, to catapult workers into his harvest. Now, I can outline the salient points of this verse in just three statements. Number one, the time for the harvest is not future. It's right now. Look, I tell you, already the one is reaping and receiving rewards. Number two, there are many souls in need of harvesting. The harvest, Jesus said, is plentiful. And third, it's hard to find believers to do the work. It always has been. Jesus said this to his disciples in the first century. It hasn't changed. Thank God for the people in this church that don't need to be asked to do anything. They just do the work. Why? Because they know the reason that they're here, waiting for the Lord to call us to himself. So it's hard to find believers. It's hard to find believers willing to do the work. But we have to be committed in this summer harvest before the Feast of Trumpets is realized, before the dead in Christ rise and those of us who are alive and remain are caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord in the air forever and ever and ever and ever, world without end. We have to be busy doing the work of Christ while it is light, Jesus said. This is the summer harvest, the time between the already fulfilled spring Moedim and the soon to be fulfilled fall feasts. And as has always been the case, the workers are few. Even of those who understand the mission, there are many who are asleep at the job, lulled into apathy and indifference by the spirit of the age. May that never be said of anyone in this room. Amen? Let's wait with expectation for that fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. And while we're waiting, let's bring in the harvest. Hallelujah. If there's anybody here today, you've never made your peace with Jesus Christ. Maybe you're searching. Maybe you're trying to figure it out. I want to tell you something. We talked about some complicated things today, but the Bible is essentially a very simple core message. And that message is we're all sinners and we need to be saved. And that salvation comes from only one person, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that God became a man. He dwelt among us. He went to a cross that he didn't deserve. And while he was on that cross, he bore all of our sins. All my sins were put upon him and all yours were put upon him. He died in our place. How can I be saved? How can I go to heaven when I die? By simply believing, putting faith in the fact that Jesus was dying for me. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're coming to the place this morning where you're seeing the sacrifice of Jesus becoming your Passover lamb, using his blood to redeem you, how he covers your sins. Now, if that's you, if you'd like to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you'd like to come to him, you'd like to tell him that you believe, there's nothing you can do to earn salvation, it's the gift of God. If that's you this morning, I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer with me. The prayer doesn't save you. The faith that leads you to pray the prayer will save you. We're saved by grace through faith. But maybe this can help you to articulate what you're thinking this morning. You can pray something like this. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I failed many times. But Jesus Christ came into this world and he died for my sins. I know that this morning. I'm putting my faith in you, Jesus. Come into my life. Make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. I'm believing in you this morning. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence, able to keep you from stumbling. Don't you love that? Able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless, you and me, blameless, in the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God bless you all. You're dismissed. Thank you.